Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. I can say with confidence this morning that this will be one of the most powerful sermons you have ever heard. What we will read in a moment, the Apostle Peter's sermon after the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, has long been considered one of the great gospel sermons of all time, and it led to 3,000 souls being saved. I considered entitling this message jokingly, of course, How to Be a Pentecostal Preacher, but I figured some of you might not have gotten the joke, or you just would never get over that, so we'll go in another direction. Plus, I don't really think that Peter was so much preaching here as just talking, and it really wasn't a formal sermon as much as it was a group conversation, one-sided perhaps, but maybe we could call it a monologue. It certainly didn't come from a preacher, just a simple fisherman who had become a follower of Jesus, had had his life radically transformed, and was trying to heed Jesus' words to feed his sheep. What Peter's address at Pentecost was just his obedient witness of the gospel. And our subject this morning, as we continue this series through the book of Acts, we've called 2020 Vision of the Church, we'll look at Peter's proclamation in Acts 2, and the subject is when it's time to be a witness. Because we can talk about this all day, but there comes a time when a door opens and it's time to share your verbal witness of what Christ means to you and how His gospel is the hope of all humanity. Let's read our scripture beginning in verse 14 of Acts chapter 2. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants on those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of all that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, and everyone who the Lord calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. I don't think I'm being overly simplistic when I say that the book of Acts is basically divided into two parts. First, the conversation that Jesus had with his disciples in chapter 1, and especially the promise of verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And then the second part, which encompasses the next 27 chapters, which is everything else that follows in the book of Acts after the Holy Spirit came, as they lived out their ministry as witnesses for Jesus. And so, if you ask about Acts, what's the point? The simple answer would be this: what it looks like for the church to be a witness for Christ. That's what Acts is about. What it looks like for the church to be a witness for Christ. Thus, everything that we will read in Acts after the Spirit came is related to the command to be Christ's witnesses. Everything that happened was seen as an opportunity for witness. Every conflict or problem or organizational issue was seen as something that needed to be solved or resolved so that they could get back to their witness. Even persecution, when it came, it didn't dissuade them. Instead, they saw it as the Lord scattering them to make sure they took the gospel out of Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts is about the church in its embryonic stages, knowing why they existed and doing what they were told to do. And as we continue this series, this will come up chapter after chapter, both because this is what the text is about and because it is a reminder for us that the purpose of the church is still the same, that we are called to be His witnesses, to reach out to our community and to the nations, to make disciples wherever we go. That is the mission of the church. That is the mission of this church. Accordingly, it's imperative for us to know how to do that. On the one side, we have already discussed, we cannot do it without the power of the Holy Spirit, which the disciples had been waiting for and which came upon them at Pentecost. But we who are followers of Jesus on this side of Pentecost have the Spirit indwelling us, empowering us for the task. We need only to live surrendered to the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. So the next step for us is the how. How do we have real-life gospel conversations with our friends and neighbors and family members that point them to Jesus? Noted church historian Michael Green wrote extensively about the church in Acts, and he explained how the gospel spread so dramatically in Acts, like a coronavirus in the Beijing airport or a bad case of the flu in your local daycare. He said, this was most often not formal preaching, but the informal chattering to friends and chance acquaintances in homes and wine shops, on walks and around the market stalls. They went everywhere gossiping the gospel. They did it naturally, enthusiastically, and with the conviction of those who were not paid to say that sort of thing. Consequently, they were taken seriously and the movement spread. So how can we do that? How can we gossip the gospel? I love that term. Naturally, enthusiastically, and with conviction. Practically, what do we do when it's time to be a witness? We can learn a lot, practically, I think, from Peter's witness here in Acts 2. And so this morning, I want us to look at five practical principles we learn here for being a witness when the opportunities come. And the first is, be prepared. Be prepared. The motto of the Boy Scouts. but also a good idea for your gospel witness. And here's the deal. We know that our calling as Christians, all of us, is to be witnesses for Christ. That is our mission, our very purpose as followers of Jesus. So you would think that we would get up every morning and go out into the world with a certain level of expectation, of anticipation even, that we would have windows of opportunities, that we would have divine appointments, that we would have open doors for the gospel, and that we would be praying accordingly, looking for those kind of things. And then when a conversation opened up a chance to share our faith, our witness with a lost person or an irreligious person or an unchurched person, that we would just naturally walk into that. We would be ready. And what we see here is that when that time came for Peter, Peter was ready. He'd just been a regular fisherman his whole life until Jesus walked up to him and said, "Follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men." And in the next 3 years, he followed with plenty of ups and downs along the way. Then after Jesus had been crucified, when Peter had denied Christ 3 times, and then when Jesus was resurrected and Peter had been restored again to ministry, he was among those who were waiting for those 10 days between Jesus' ascension to the Father and the coming down of the Holy Spirit there in Jerusalem. And he had heard what Jesus had said, "Wait here for the baptism of the Spirit. And when he comes, he will empower you and you will be my witnesses." So when that time came, he was ready to go fishing. He was chomping at the bit. Not just empowered, but ready to speak the gospel, to talk to anyone around him that would listen about Jesus. And because he was not caught off guard, because he was anticipating this opportunity, because he was ready, he spoke with confidence and authority and boldness. It's not a coincidence that Peter would later write in his first epistle, 1 Peter 3:15, "But set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give an account of the hope that you profess." Always be ready. Now, what does this mean? First, I think you need to have a basic understanding of the gospel, and I hope that you do. I mean, that you can put it into words. If it helps you to use a gospel tract, if it helps you to memorize a set of verses, I really like the Roman road and still use that, 5 passages from Romans that spell out the gospel with clarity, or maybe to write out your own personal testimony in a format that makes sense to other people. Think through some conversations, some questions that you might want to ask, or answers to questions that you might anticipate that they would ask of you. You don't want to see the Lord open a door for you and you not have a clue how to share your witness. Be prepared. Secondly, start where they are. You know, that's what Jesus did so well. He didn't ask people to necessarily come to him. He went where they were. I read this week that in the Gospels, there are 132 conversations that Jesus had with people. 6 were with people in the temple, 4 were people in the synagogue. So 10 of those 132 were in church, we might say. The other 122 were conversations he had out among the people in the mainstream of life. He started where they were, and so should we. It's important to understand that everybody's at a different place too, and we don't want to just have a canned approach. Listen to people. Pay attention to their needs. Be sensitive to where they are, what they're going through. Often it is their needs, their brokenness, their own questions that lead to opportunities for you to share your witness. It might even be them taking their shots at religion or your faith. Here, it was ridicule. That's what happened. They were making fun of them. They were saying, "They're drunk." And Peter begins by saying, "No, these people aren't drunk. It's only the 3rd hour. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning." What a way to start a sermon. "No, we're not drunk." Last week we looked at the miraculous signs and wonders that took place here that led to the onlookers that asked a question in verse 12. What does this mean? And we said we should all ask that question to better understand what happened that day and why it happened. But Peter, hearing that question, basically said, "What does this mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means somebody is trying to tell you something. Somebody's trying to get your attention. And then he goes on to explain how God was pouring out his Holy Spirit just as he had promised through the Old Testament prophecy of Joel. And he lays out the story of Jesus from beginning to end, and he speaks of his resurrection, starting where they were with their questions and then pointing them to the one who was the answer to all their questions and to their deepest need. So, start where they are. Thirdly, stand firmly on Scripture. It helped that the people in Jerusalem were fairly devout Jews who had come to town for Pentecost and would have been fairly familiar with the Scripture, but that just made it easier for Peter to connect all the dots for them to understand, so he could explain how Jesus had come to fulfill the Scripture. And he quoted from Joel, we see in verses 16 through 21, and then from David and from the Psalms, see there in verses 25 through 28, again down to verses 34 and 35. And I assume that he didn't have notes, that he had written those verses out and he had them somewhere stuck in his robe or whatever he was wearing. He probably had them memorized. He knew them well enough to quote them. But it was important for him to include the Scripture, because it was through the Scripture that they would find life. Now, I always enjoy telling this one story, and it's never as good or as funny or interesting to you as it was to me, but I'll try to do it anyway. I was just telling someone recently this, and we cackled a little bit, but it's from back when I was in seminary, my last year in seminary, and there were two parts of this story that are crucial. Number one is that there was a preaching professor there that was about 150 years old, and his name was Dr. Jesse Northcutt. He literally wrote the textbook on preaching, and he was such a godly and humble man, but he was really old, and I think he had had a couple of knees replaced or whatever. And if you ever watched the old Carol Burnett show and the old Tim Conway character as the old man, that was Dr. Northcutt. And I had an 8 o'clock class for a full year, and that he would come in for a 9 o'clock class, and he would park about the time of my class started, and I would watch him out the window walk to his class. And he would do this for all the way, taking about the entire hour. I just thought it was the greatest thing in the world to watch him. And Dr. Northcutt was just a sweet gentleman and such a godly man. The second part of the story is we had this one main building for theology students, which was, I think, called Scarborough Hall, had undergone a renovation for my second year in seminary. So they had ripped a lot of things out. And when they renovated it, they updated it, and they put a lot of high-tech things, like a screen that would just come down miraculously with a remote control and for your overhead projector and all these other things. The very first day in class, the very first day that anybody had classes in this new building with everything fixed, Dr. Northcutt was lecturing us on when I found out my last year that I had a chance to take him, I took an advanced preaching class. I know it's hard to believe I took an advanced class, but I did. And I took that class with Dr. Northcutt, and the very first day, he's talking passionately about how this is where real preaching occurs, where the needs of people and the Word of God intersect. And he talked about understanding where people are, and he drew on this overhead projector the needs of people in one line and the Word of God in another line, and where they intersected. This is where real life transformation preaching goes. And he was getting more and more into it, and he had his red pen from the overhead projector, and as he was talking about it, he was standing here, and he'd been used to blackboards, you understand. And so while he was talking, he got to the point, and there's this intersection, and with his red marker, he went, right here. And then as he turned around, he realized what he had done. And he got this intense look of incredible fear. And we're out there just dying. And he was like, I'm going to get fired. I'm done after 60 years of being a professor. And so he just, it was over. This class was officially over at this point. And so he just kind of quietly reached down and he turned off the overhead projector, which of course by now made it that much worse that there's a big white screen with a big red circle that he's just written up in there. And it was both terrible, and we all pitied him, but it was the greatest thing we'd all ever experienced. The worst part is the next week we came back in, or the next class, and it looked like someone had liquid papered that red circle. And it wasn't going away that easily. I've never forgotten that, both because of the hilarity of it and the look on his face, but his passion for what the Word of God meant when it intersected the lives of people. And it still does. And our gospel witness, like any conversation, if it does not get to that point of understanding where people are, you start where they are, and you take them to the truth of Scripture, because that's what's going to change their life. Now, this is a challenge in our postmodern, post-truth, post-religious America, because people don't always put a lot of stock in the Bible. I understand that. But it's important to remember that it's not our responsibility to convert anyone, to convict them ourselves, but we do need to communicate God's truth and let Him do the work in His life, in their lives through His Word. Point them humbly to Scripture about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, I'm confident, will use the Word to convict, to connect, to supernaturally work in the hearts of those He is drawing to Himself. There is power in the Word. That's why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Number 4, use a personal testimony. Be ready to tell what happened to you. You've heard it said that word of mouth is the best form of advertising. And this can be your strongest witnessing tool also. Now, they can argue about the Bible. They can tell you that everybody in church is just a bunch of hypocrites. But if you can tell them, hey, listen, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. They can't argue with your personal experience. Now, I tell people that a good testimony will answer the question, what difference has Christ made in your life? Now, if you were saved at 5 or 6 years old and you're talking to someone who's lived 40 years and in deep, big-time sin, you probably don't want to emphasize to them how bad your sin was at 5. It's probably not appropriate. But what you find in Christ now, the things we sang about, the hope and peace and joy we sang about earlier. If you were caught up in a life of deep sin and Christ delivered you from that, tell the truth about that. But if you can't really answer that question, what difference has He made or does He make in your life, then maybe we need to talk. That you need to surrender your life to Christ so He can make a difference in you. Now, Peter uses this in verse 32. He speaks of Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of the world. Then he says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of the fact. That's what he says. We saw it firsthand. You can argue about it, but I know what I saw. And again, that's what a witness does. Whether it's in court or whatever, you give testimony of your perspective. You explain what you have seen or heard or experienced personally. So practically speaking, I would suggest you write out a testimony, a couple of them maybe. Maybe one that is short and sweet and concise, 4 or 5 sentences, and another that would be more in-depth when you have more time for a longer conversation, maybe 4 or 5 paragraphs. It's your story. You ought to know it. Just put it in a form that you would be ready to share. Familiarize yourself with your own story and give witness to the difference that Christ has made in your life. Number 5, be honest and to the point. Be straightforward. Don't play games. Don't try to manipulate a conversation or manipulate anyone. People can tell that, and they will resent it. Unfortunately, some people already see Christians as something akin to a used car salesman trying to pressure them or beat them out of a deal. I remember back in the 80s, maybe early 90s, there was a TV preacher that was hawking his wares. And he made this offer that if you sent in the right donation, he would send you a necktie. And not just any necktie. It was no ordinary tie. It was a subliminal Jesus tie. I'm not making this up. It had woven into the fabric somehow in thread that you couldn't obviously see, but it was there so you could see it in your subconscious, subliminally, and it said the word Jesus. So when you wore the tie, people would just naturally just think of Jesus, and they would want to talk to you about Jesus, and it would open up a door for your witness. Also remember that same TV preacher going to prison for some other crooked shenanigans. And I don't know if he was wearing the tie, if that helped in prison, but I wasn't surprised because we don't need tricks. We don't need subliminally suggestive psychological voodoo to share the life-changing power of the gospel. Just be real, be honest. And with that, you don't have to have all the answers. It's okay to admit sometimes that you don't, to say, you know, I don't have the answer to that. I don't know. I'm still trying to figure some of this out myself, but this is what I do know, where I am right now, that Jesus has changed my life. People appreciate honesty and humility. So shoot straight. And you're witnesses. So you are on the witness stand, and you're called on to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help you God. And He will. And like in a court of law, you have to tell some people what they really don't want to hear, but that they need to hear, the truth, because it's the truth that will set them free. I like what the late Christian author John White said about the importance of honesty in our witness. He wrote this: "Has it ever dawned on you that the essence of witness is just plain honesty? You are salt, whether you feel like it or not. You're not told to act like salt, but to be what you are. You are light. God has done a work in your life. Don't try to shine. Let the light that God put there shine out. Now, to let your light shine, it demands no more than honesty. It demands honesty before unbelievers. In fact, such honesty is in itself 90% of witnessing. Witnessing is not putting on a Christian front so as to convince prospective customers. Witnessing is being honest, that is, being true to what God has made you in your speech and in your day-to-day behavior." Shoot straight. People know the real deal. So, let's get even more practical. How do we do that? How do we walk from these doors and walk out into the world, into our workplace, to the ballpark, to wherever we are? How do we do that? And as we look at Peter's witness a little deeper, we can see at least five key elements for how we can share our faith. First, make it personal. Make it personal. Peter spoke to those around him in a way that it spoke to their exact situation. Notice all the times he used the word "you." Verse 14, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth was attested to you by God, as you yourselves know. Verse 23, this man was handed over to you, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Verse 36, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, the promise is for you and your children. This was personal. He wasn't talking generically here. He was talking to you. So get personal. Make sure you personalize the gospel story so that the person you're talking to sees himself or herself as the person in need. Secondly, make it plain. You look at verses 14 through 36, which is the heart of this monologue, and you see that Peter's message was very clear and specific to the point. He not only personalized his witnessing, Peter got right to the heart of the issue. There is great clarity, no doubt about the point he is making. He was taking theological truths in a historical context and putting them in an easy-to-understand format. And in verse 14, we read that Peter stood up and said, "Let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say." And the Greek term he uses here literally means to take in one's ears so that you can know it fully. Peter wanted to present the gospel in a way that they could grasp it and respond to it. He wanted his listeners to get the story straight. And his audience, they respected the Bible, as we said earlier, so he quoted three passages from the Old Testament to prove who Jesus was and what the Holy Spirit would do. And in verse 22, he again told them to listen. He didn't want them to miss anything. He didn't mince his words. Even when he told them who was responsible for the death of Christ, you. He unashamedly recalled the crucifixion. And he didn't shy away from speaking of the resurrection. Verse 36 summarizes his entire message. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. I like how the Message translation or paraphrase puts it. All Israel then know this. There's no longer room for doubt. God made him master and Messiah, this Jesus whom you killed on the cross. I mean, can Peter be any more plain speaking than that? We should be that plain as well. That's straightforward. Thirdly, make it persuasive. Peter was not interested in just giving them information. He was going after life transformation. He was persuasive because he understood the consequences of ignoring Christ. It was a matter of life and death. Spiritually, eternally. Now, I know it is seen as almost offensive in our day and age to proselytize someone, to try to change their minds about faith. But we must persuade. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. We try. It's our duty. Then he goes on to say, for Christ's love compels us. It's what controls us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We used to, but now we see people completely differently, he said. And he goes on, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has passed away. The new is here. And this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us that same ministry of reconciliation. And therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. He understood his role. He was saying, we're trying to persuade people. It is our duty, not just to God, but to them. How could we not if we know that their eternal destiny hangs in the balance? And Peter did that. He was persuasive. And I love verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? It's a graphic term. They were cut to the heart. The Spirit used the Scriptures and Peter's words to take it straight to their heart, through their minds and right to their heart. They were agitated. They were all shook up. And they knew that they were in need of making a change. They realized that they themselves had crucified the very Messiah that they had waited so long for, that they had rejected their only hope of salvation. And that God had passed judgment and that they knew He was right, and that they were guilty. And by the way, we have two choices, all of us, when the Holy Spirit convicts us. We can bow up, we can become hostile and try to defend our sin, and many people do. Or we can surrender. That day, those 3,000 chose the better route and wanted to know what they could do to avoid God's judgment. Fourthly, make it practical. Make it practical. Peter was ready for the question when they asked. He told them exactly what they needed to do in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter's words were the best news that they had ever heard, far better than they deserved or could have ever hoped for. And yet, sometimes we feel like we need to apologize for giving people the truth. We have the cure for a fatal disease, sin. And we shouldn't shrink back or be afraid to tell them to take the cure. And the cure is repent. Surrender your heart and your soul to Christ. Receive His forgiveness. The proclamation of the gospel always ends with an appeal for repentance. I heard a story of a rabbi in ancient times who had a stock answer whenever someone would ask him when they should repent. He would say, "Repent the day before you die." Of course, they would answer back, "But we don't know when we will die." And he would reply back then repent today. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, "Today is the day of salvation." Repent today. Always give them a chance to turn to Christ. Today may be for you the day of your salvation. Maybe you've heard this gospel witness this morning and realize that you've never personally responded to the gospel and surrender your heart and life to Christ. He hasn't made a difference in your life yet, and you would like that. Then today is the day of your salvation. Repent. Be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, and you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 2,000 years later, that promise is still valid. Baptism, by the way, Peter added, was a sign of the conversion, the Jewish faith that was normally reserved for Gentiles. So Peter's demand was calling for a public, radical testimony of conversion, not a private decision that they could go home and think about. God honored his boldness as 3,000 people were saved and likely baptized in the many immersion pools scattered around the temple court. Lastly, make it passionate. Like we talked about a few weeks ago, you better believe what you say you believe. And if you believe that people are lost in their sin and headed to a real life eternity separated from God, unless they turn to Christ, and you don't do everything in your power to tell them about them, then there's something really wrong with you. With us. That ought to be a burden on your heart, a weight on your shoulders, a tears in your eyes for everyone around you who faces an eternal destiny without Christ. It ought to be the passion of your life to see lost people saved, not just because you're being an obedient witness to Christ, but because of the urgency of seeing deceived people delivered from the clutches of hell. And listen, it is not self-righteous. It is not spiritual arrogance. It is not condescension to know that Jesus is the only way, to know that you know the way, and to know that they need to know the way. It's not. I know in a pluralistic society where an exclusive gospel seems intolerant and even bigoted in some circles, it's hard to stand and say, "Please, this is your only hope." But it is. It's not one of many ways, it's the only way. Jesus himself said, "He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him." People will listen if you have a genuine passion. They will pay attention to you if they see that this is something that really, really matters to you. And I hope that it does. I hope the gospel matters. That you are infected to the depths of your soul and that you can't help but share. Like we'll read about in a few weeks in chapter 4, when the apostles said, when confronted and told not to speak anymore about Jesus, they said, "Well, you got to do what you got to do, but we cannot help but speak about Jesus. We can't not." It was their passion. And it should be our passion. Now, this is the cool thing about what happened that day at Pentecost, I think. Remember that Pentecost was a special holiday for the Jews. It was a religious harvest festival, something like for us Thanksgiving without the football and the family drama. And there were thousands of Jewish pilgrims crowded into Jerusalem, literally from all over the world, we're told in verse 11. And remember also that Jesus had said earlier that the harvest was plentiful and that the fields were widened to harvest. And he was not speaking agriculturally there. He was speaking evangelistically. And now you merge these together at the harvest festival, here is this opportunity to reach Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth without leaving Jerusalem. World Missions 101, right there in their own backyard. It was harvest time. And it's harvest time in our world, in Shelby County, Alabama, in 2020. God has positioned us, His church, to reach our communities with the gospel. It may not come 3,000 at a time. It probably won't, but it will come as we individually in our circles gossip the gospel. Share the love of Christ. Tell the truth about Jesus. Give witness to the difference He has made in us, empowered by the Spirit. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest will send out workers into the harvest. Let's pray. Lord, You told us to pray that. And as we gather this morning in this place as Your church, we pray that You would send us out. Workers into the harvest fields to share Your gospel, to share Your truth, to share our story, to tell of the difference You've made in us. I pray for Your empowering Holy Spirit to give us boldness. I pray for divine appointments even as we walk from these doors today. I pray that those around us would know, but even ask of the hope that we profess so that we would be ready to explain. Pray You would give us a burden for the lost, a passion for sharing hope in a hopeless world. And I pray, Father, even now, if there's anybody in this room who's never themselves surrendered to this life-altering, life-changing, powerful gospel, that this morning they would receive the forgiveness that You have offered by sending Your Son as a sacrifice to pay the penalty of their sin, so that they could have new life. Do Your will in this place, in this time, God, we pray, as we respond now, in Jesus' name. Amen.